Well, beloved, I decided to make a part two from this morning as we're looking at things that Paul could have brought up concerning Jesus. What are some of the things that Paul could have borrowed from or gleaned from the Old Testament in order for him to convince, to persuade the Jews concerning Jesus? Well, let's turn to John chapter 5, and let me share with you in our public reading this morning. We found a beautiful cross-referencing or a dovetailing between what we're currently doing in Acts chapter 28 with John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, Jesus performs a miracle at this pool that would be troubled occasionally by an angel, and anyone who got into that pool would be cured of whatever illness that they had. And that was done on the Sabbath day, and that in itself caused a big commotion amongst those who witnessed all this. They felt that Jesus should have waited on a different day. Well, Jesus was doing these miracles on purpose, I believe, on the Sabbath, not because the Sabbath was irrelevant and Jesus was simply being a rebel, as some teach, and just flaunting whatever he wanted to do on the Sabbath. I think that's kind of a blasphemous teaching, but that goes in hand with that person's dispensational premillennial screen that they look that they put on in order to filter through the Bible. Jesus was not flaunting the Sabbath. He was not revising the Sabbath. He was not destroying the Sabbath. He was performing those miracles to emphasize the truth about the Sabbath, the use of the Sabbath, and the fact that the rabbis at this time had made all kind of stipulations about the Sabbath that God himself never placed. And when he performed many of his miracles, was on the Sabbath on purpose, knowing it would gender controversy. How's that grab you? Jesus, knowing controversy would come, he did it anyway. And we're told not to be controversial. Jesus went out of his way at times to be controversial. But in this, he begins to deal with his audience. He tells them that John the Baptist was this flaming light, that you were willing for a season to be bathed by that light, but in the end, you turn your back on him. Then he says that he had another witness, his father. His father was also a witness, because the works that the father would perform, the son is performing the same works, and the very words that God the Father has given to God the Son was now communicating those words to the people. And Jesus, in two real stinging comments, said, on one hand, my words, the Father's words, have no place in your heart. And because of that, the second sting was, you have not the love of God abiding within you. John chapter 5, you find that in verses 38 and verses 42. Isn't that amazing? The connection between God's word abiding in someone's heart and that individual being a lover of God. They go hand in hand. You can't have one without the other. And then in that chapter 5, he ends with these words in verses 45 to 47. Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. Now, he brought up the witness of John. He brought up the witness of his father. Now he brings up another witness. There is one that accuses you. There's one who accuses you, even Moses. And then notice what Jesus says about the patriarch, the prophet Moses. You claim you trust in him. You are claiming that you trust in Moses. He's one of your heroes. And yet his word is not in your hearts. And because his word is not in your heart, you have not the love of God abiding in your heart. For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me. Based on what, Jesus? What is your criteria? For he, Moses, wrote of me. But if ye believe not his writings, which they possessed in their scrolls and their synagogues, how shall ye believe my words? So notice the importance of words. On two occasions, Jesus gave two comments. He told his audience, be careful what you're hearing. Okay? Make sure you're hearing words of truth, words of life. Then on another occasion, he told them, be careful how you hear what you hear. And those are two things that contemporary Christians strike out on. They'll listen to anything that claims to be Christian, whether it's something on the silver screen, whether it's something on a TV series, whether it's something they find on social media. As long as somebody is quoting Jesus or dresses up like a so-called Jesus, totes a Bible, says a few kind words, they got to be Christian. They got to be one of God's servants to help me get through life. Their latest book, their latest series, their latest study series material. Beloved, you have to be careful what you're hearing. And then what you do hear, depending upon whether it's the truth, how careful are you listening? Are you listening to your prophet, or are you listening to your doom? Acts chapter 28, once again, we'll state the passage and then continue part 2 here. Things concerning Jesus. That verse 23, 24. By the time we're done reading this, you ought to have these two verses memorized. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him to his lodgings, to whom he expounded and testified of what? The kingdom of God, persuading or trying to induce them in things concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses, John chapter 5, the writings of Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy, and out of the prophets, that would be Joshua to Malachi, from morning till evening. Well, so far on my sheet, we've considered some of these themes, possibilities, because it would have been nice to be a fly on the wall on this particular day and that particular location just to hear what Paul would say. So I'm simply giving you probabilities. What could have Paul brought up? And so far we've considered Genesis 49 verse 10. Jacob is giving this prophetic utterance on the mannerisms and the future doings of his 12 boys. And when he comes to Judah, he says that the scepter, that which a king holds in his hands, shall not depart out of Judah. And a lawgiver would come forth out of Judah. And that kind of coincides with that Deuteronomy 18:15, where God told Moses to tell the people, I'm going to send you another prophet, another lawgiver, like unto me, from amongst one of your brothers. Him ye shall hear. Or you better hear. And then we took all of that and we looked at Psalms chapter 2, all of Psalms chapter 2, where God the Father is speaking to God the Son, and God the Father addresses the Son as my King, whom I will set on Mount Zion. And Psalm 2 ends with this admonishment for all of us to kiss the Son, to serve the Son with fear and reverence. And those who trust in him shall never be confounded. Then we looked at Psalm 45, verses 1 to 3. The one who would come, the greater David, would be blessed forever. And then we ended last time with Psalm 68, verses 17 through 19, and how Paul references that in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. Remember my chart. You hear the expression, though people somehow don't understand it. The Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed or fully exposed. Oh, the New Testament is that shining, blazing flashlight. It's the commentary, the explanation of what is found in the Old Testament. You need both, my friends. Well, let's continue our journey. Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Psalm 110. Beloved, out of all the Old Testament scriptures, Psalm 110 is the most quoted passage in the New Testament scriptures. The Lord said unto my Lord. Now notice the word Lord, both of them. One's in cap, one is not. The one that's capitalized is a reference to God the Father, Jehovah, Yahweh. The one that's lowercase is a reference to the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Christ. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. Well, this is automatically assuming the ascension of Christ. This is the ascension of Christ. When he would ascend back to the Father, and God the Father would make the enemies of Jesus his footstool. This passage is cited in 1 Corinthians 15:25, and is also referenced in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. And in this edition, all of Psalm 110, every line has a star, spot on for the editors. This entire psalm is messianic. Verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thy enemies. Here is the conquering king presiding over his kingdom, advancing that kingdom, conquering the nations. How? With guns, bullets, and bunker busters? No, conquering the nations by the preaching of the word. The two-edged sword found out of the lips of Jesus when that vision was given and that was handed down in Holy Scripture. The two-edged sword doesn't mean Jesus is going to go around killing and bashing people into subjection. Ephesians 6 says that the sword that we wield is what? The word of God. Two-edged sword. One edge for the old, the other edge for the New Testaments. Two edges, not one. Some swords have just one edge. Ours is two-edged because we got the Old and the New Testament in our hands. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauty of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. Remember that Shiloh concept? And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Thy people shall be willing in the day of whose power? Not your will, his will. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest. So notice, we have kingship, now priesthood. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That is quoted in Hebrews 5:6. The Lord at thy right hand shall strike through kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. Habakkuk 3:13 is cited for verse 6. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up the head, cited in Isaiah 53, verse 12. Revelation 11:18 is cited for verse 5. So notice here, we have a prophet, priest, and a king, all wrapped up in one person, Psalm 110. Could it be possible that Paul took his audience in Acts 28 to Psalm 110. And he read to them, the Lord saith unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy enemies thy footstool. And then he would read, the Lord had sworn and will not repent. He will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, not Levi. Could it be possible that Paul took his audience on a journey through Psalm 110? We'll now turn to Psalm 118. Here's one. Is it possible that the Apostle Paul, and I want you to turn to Matthew 21. Find your place in Matthew 21. Okay, Psalm 118. I'm going to read verses 21 to 29, but in reference to Matthew, I want you to home in on verse 26. Psalm 118. I'm going to read verses 21 to 29, but focus on that verse 26. I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me, and art become my salvation. The stone which the builders refused is become the head of the corner. That is cited in 1 Peter 2, verses 4 and 7. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus quotes that himself in Matthew 11. This is the day which the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. 2 Corinthians 6:2. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Luke 19:38, Messianic. God is the Lord which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. Malachi 4:2. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. Thou art my God, and I will extol thee. Exodus 15:2. O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Look at verse 26. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Matthew 21. Look at verse 8. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and straw them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And in this edition, they quote Psalm 118. 25:26. Could it be possible that though Paul was probably not there that day when Jesus entered the city, but he could have talked to a host of witnesses who were there that day when Jesus triumphantly entered into the city of Jerusalem, and the crowd went bonkers, breaking off those palm branches, welcoming him as a king, waving the palm branches, and then uttering, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Hosanna to the highest. Could not have Paul related that event from the witnesses that shared it with him to his audience that day in Acts 28:23? What do you think? I don't know. I'm just giving you examples from the scriptures that could have been cited, Paul could have used. Psalm 132. You notice I'm spending a lot of time in Psalms because the law and the prophets seem to be always, you know, gets the main showing. But in that third division of the Old Testament, you got the Psalms or you got the writings. Psalm 132. Okay, now watch this. Psalm 132. I'll explain this. I'm going to write Psalm 132 on the board. You're going to love this. Psalm 132. I'm going to read verses 10 to 14. Okay? And you're going to find the word rest, a reference to rest. All right? Watch what you find. Watch this. Are you there? Psalm 132, look at verse 10. 10 to 14. For thy servant David's sake, turn not away the face of thine anointed. The Lord hath sworn in truth unto David, he will not turn from it. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. That's a reference back to 2 Samuel 7. It's also here in this edition referencing back to 1 Kings 8:25. If thy children will keep my covenant and my testimony that I shall teach them, their children shall also sit upon the throne forever. For the Lord had chosen Zion, he had desired it for his habitation. This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. That verse 11, the Lord had sworn in truth unto David, 2 Samuel 7, he will not turn from it. We just read the words, he will not repent. Of the fruit of thy body will I set upon thy throne. And because of this person who sits on the throne, one of the benefits of him sitting where he sits is his rest and the peace that he will give. Now, watch this. On this concept of rest, look at Matthew 11. See how this all ties in. If we believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, you should have no problem with that psalm and me pointing to this, the very words of the one who fulfilled that Davidic covenant. Look at verses 28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly, and ye shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If we understand the Davidic covenant, and notice how all this is tying itself together in one beautiful bow. If we understand the Davidic covenant, and we understand how Peter is shining the gospel light, the New Testament, New Covenant light, back to that Davidic covenant, showing that the resurrection of Jesus was in David's mind, or in God's mind, when he gave that Davidic covenant to David, that from his loins shall one come as a king, whose kingdom shall last forever. Solomon's king did not last forever, but Jesus' kingdom shall. And what is one of the benefits, put it all together, what is one of the benefits of hearing the word, accepting the word, receiving the word, embracing that word, and then having the love of God in you? What does that translate to? Rest and peace. Now, Hebrews 4. Notice what the writer of Hebrews contrasts the new covenant against the old covenant and those who fail the old covenant stipulations. Notice what he says. Hebrews 4, 1 to 11. Are you ready? Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being lest left of us in entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, how? Words. As well as unto them, those who followed Moses in the wilderness, that's the context, but the word preached did not profit them. In what way? Not being mixed with faith in them that heard words. The Bible tells us that the Old Testament people that were under Moses' leadership heard the gospel. Look at verse 2. Wake up and smell the roses. They heard the gospel as it was given to them at that spot in progressive revelation. Yes, today we have the fullness of that gospel message. They had that gospel message in different ways, different shapes, different forms, especially the tabernacle was nothing but a prefab building that simply screamed the gospel. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not, because of what? Unbelief. And again he limited a certain day, saying in David, today, after a long time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, if you will hear words, harden not your hearts. And if Jesus, this is Joshua, had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore. Almost seems like a contradiction. The works are done, so now you rest. Here he says, by command, let us, New Testament saints, labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall from after the same example of unbelief. Whose example? Those in the Old Testament under Moses' leadership. For the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any, notice, two-edged sword. Not a single edge, but a double edge. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest, Psalm 110, that is passed into the heavens, the ascension, Jesus, the Son of God, declared to be that by what? Romans 1, by the resurrection. Let us hold fast, let us cling, let us grasp, let us seize fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Old Testament saints never really entered into that rest because of unbelief. New Testament saints, by virtue of Christ, are in that rest. But that rest is not to be a passive one. For the writer says, let us therefore labor to enter into that rest. On another occasion, Jesus said, strive to enter into that narrow gate. I thought works weren't involved. Real challenging words from the lips of Jesus. No one is saved by any works or any deeds that they can perform. And then to add that to the finished work of Christ. And yet Jesus said, strive to enter into that gate. Because few there be that find that gate. Here Paul says, labor to find that rest. I thought you might like that. That Psalm 132, verses 10 to 14, talks about the king who was over our rest. And then you have Matthew chapter 11, 28 to 30. Jesus welcomes all to come and to enter his rest. And then in Hebrews 4, we are told to strive to enter that rest. Isaiah chapter 2. Now we go to the prophets. Isaiah chapter 2. Could it just be that Paul reminisced with his audience on these things? Could it be that these were some of the things that he brought up that day in that house? I don't know. I'm just giving you some suggestions. Look at verses 1 to 4. The word that Isaiah the son of Amoz saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains. Now, are we talking about urban renewal? Are we talking about literal mountains being reshaped and refashioned? No. You have prophecy here. And you're going to be careful that you do not squeeze a literal interpretation into prophetic material without carefully examining. The mountain is a reference symbolically to power, to kingdom, to a king in a kingdom who exercises and exerts power and authority. It tells us in the last days of what? Time, or maybe the last days of the old economy, that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow into it. All nations shall flow. Many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Notice the association with words, words, words. And he shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come ye, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Now, there are those who would say, yeah, I believe that to be the word of God, just like I do. But they'll take this and they'll shove that into a 1,000-year reign on the earth, a literal kingdom, literal city, literal throne, literal instruments beating people into subjection, and the nation shall learn war no more. We have to be very careful handling prophetic utterance. I believe this is fulfilled in Christ and his ascension and the kingdom over which he rules. And what did we learn about Shiloh in the last hour? Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. And what do you find in verse 3? And many people shall go and say, come ye, let's go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. And notice, versus guns, bullets, and tanks, and we will walk in his paths. Are we talking about that narrow gate and that narrow pathway? For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. What did Jesus tell the disciples in Luke 24? Tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued on high. Starting in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the four corners of the globe. It starts in Jerusalem. Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2. Notice, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. I see that being fulfilled in the book of Acts. So versus it being physical and tangible and literal, and versus being, you know, guns, bullets, and tanks, and people being browbeated into subjection, I see people are being conquered by the two-edged sword of the gospel. People are being brought into subjection to King Jesus, not by will of force, but by persuasive words, like in Acts 28:23. Isaiah 9. We'll interject a little bit of Christmas here in the middle of June when the temperature outside is 110 in the shade. Look at verse 6. Isaiah chapter 9. Verse 6. For unto us a child is born, Jesus of Nazareth, from the womb of a virgin. Unto us a son is given, the Son of God, the second blessed member of the Godhead. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. Think of the Davidic covenant. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. Notice peace. What does peace get translated into? Rest. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it. Where is Christ now? He's glorified. He's been coronated. He's been crowned. And to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, ever forever. Solomon's kingdom came to an end, not this kingdom. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Now, for those of you with referencing, in this edition, once again, the editors hit a home run. Verses 6 and 7 has a star. But in verses 6, they reference Matthew 28, 18 and Hebrews 13, 20. Matthew 28, 18. That's Jesus given the Great Commission, where Jesus says, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. That was Jesus claiming kingship. Not maybe, hope so, not halfway, not on the edge, but fully seated at the Father's right hand. And then Hebrews 13:20. Now verse 7, they reference Daniel 2:44 and Luke 1:32. When the angel told Mary, the child that she was about to give birth eventually, would sit on the throne of his father David and reign forever. So, beloved, the hope of Israel. The hope of Israel concerns things relating to the kingdom of God, which we're now reading about prophetically, and things concerning Jesus, who happens to be the king of the kingdom, and who fulfilled the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7. Beloved, is it all making sense? Is it all somewhat gelled? Luke chapter 1. Could it be possible that maybe Paul related what I'm about to share with you? He wasn't there at this time, but he did talk to witnesses who were still alive after his conversion, and they were able to share things with him as an eyewitness. Luke also spoke to these witnesses, and that's how he wrote his gospel. Luke was nowhere at all as an eyewitness to any of the events of the life of Jesus. He was living back there in good old Gentile land. He wasn't a contemporary of any of these events. But he did talk to those who were. Look at verse 67. And his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, so this is the day that John is born. This is also the same day that the tongue of his father was now loosed. And had raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. So let's put the puzzle pieces. The word horn has nothing to do with a bugle. Zacharias is not talking about a bugle that belonged to David. Horn, in prophetic use, is a symbol of strength and power, like the horn of a unicorn or the horn of an animal. The horn of salvation, the power and the strength of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. He has raised up someone with power of a king. That's that Davidic covenant implied here. This is the Davidic covenant veiledly implied. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Notice once again a reference to the Old Testament. That we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. To perform the mercies promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. The oath which he swore unto our father Abraham, cross-reference Hebrews 6:13, that he would grant unto us that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies might serve God without fear. Romans 6:18, cross-reference. In holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our lives. Now notice, I was taught 50 plus years ago that the enemies that are being referred to and those who were hating us were the Romans and their relationship with first century Jews. I don't believe that anymore. Who are our enemies that hate us? The world, the flesh, and the devil. And notice, verse 47 says, and to deliver us out of the hand of our enemies might serve God without fear of condemnation and judgment, but we serve in holiness and righteousness before God all the days of our lives. Question, is that not Christianity 101? Is that not a transformed life being worked out in everyday living? And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord. John came first as the forerunner to prepare Jesus' way. Notice, let's see whether this is dealing with land, a house, and a picket fence there in Israel in some millennial, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people. His people, Shiloh, so shall the gathering of the people be to him, by the remission of their sins, not the reclaiming of property in the Middle East. Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the dayspring from on high had visited us. Reference, Numbers 24:17, Isaiah 11:1. To give light to them that sit in darkness, not because the light bulb is burnt out, but spiritual darkness, and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet unto the way of peace. And what does peace translate into? Rest. And the child grew, waxed strong in spirit, was in the desert till the days of his showing unto Israel. Beloved, Zacharias here is simply foretelling prophetically the outworkings of his son's ministry, coupled with the ministry of the horn of salvation, which is Jesus. Could it be possible that Paul spoke to someone who was there that day? Now, this is only found in Luke's gospel. This narration of John's father is found nowhere else in the other three gospels. Luke talked to somebody who was there, an eyewitness of this event in the utterance of John's father. That, in turn, was then communicated to Paul. Paul could have communicated this to that audience that met with him that day in his hired house. Just a thought. Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, this is Herod the great, behold, there came wise men, magi, from the east to Jerusalem. I believe they came from Persia, saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him. Verse 6. When inquiry was made by Herod the Great about these things that had caused great commotion in the city, was read to him the prophecy, but thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor which shall rule my people, notice, Israel. Which Israel? Because Paul tells his audience in Acts 28, I'm in a jam, I'm in a pickle, I'm incarcerated because of the hope of Israel. due to repeated Gentile powers continually conquering and controlling their land. Listen carefully as I close. The concept of a king got morphed and translated into a physical king who would eventually come on the scene, physically speaking, with an army to deliver God's people from the physical dominance by the Romans over their land. They have taken all that I shared about the concept of this king, that Davidic kingdom. By the time Jesus comes on the scene, that hope of Messiah got translated from deliverance from sin that would damn and destroy the soul to a conquering physical king with an army of zealots behind him and him leading them to vanquish and to repel the presence of the Roman dogs on their land. Any concept of a spiritual kingdom, any concept of a king who would come and be humiliated in the end by the Romans and to die a criminal's death on a cross by the Romans was not even on their radar screen. Matter of fact, when you come to Acts chapter 1, you don't need to turn there now, but you can go there later, even after the resurrection, but before the ascension of Christ and before the day of Pentecost, with the outpouring of the Spirit as promised by Jesus in John 14, 15, and 16, whereby the Spirit would come and illuminate what Jesus had given to them, which they did not fully understand. They asked the question, will you now set up that kingdom? Matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 18 and Mark 9, the mother of James and John comes to Jesus with a sweet request on behalf of her two boys. When thou comest into thy kingdom, can both of my sons sit on a throne, one to the left and one to the right? That was in their minds. That's how it got changed and morphed down through the centuries. When they went back to the land in that 400 years of silence, by the time Jesus hits the scene, by the time John the Baptist hits the scene. Matter of fact, John the Baptist, when the delegation of Pharisees and scribes came to him, what was his words to those people when they asked him, why do you do these things? Are you the one that we've been waiting for? John told them, I'm not the Christ. But what did he tell them? The axe of judgment is already at the base of the plant, waiting to be nudged. John the Baptist was talking impending judgment even then. John the Baptist was warning of the impending judgment of God upon the nation, and beloved, Jesus had not yet even begun his public ministry at that time. Acts chapter 1, verses 4 to 8. Are you going to bring in the kingdom now? And Jesus really didn't give them a straight answer. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons that the Father has set in place, but you shall receive power. After that, you shall be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the othermost parts of the world. That's kingdom business. They wanted a physical kingdom, a tangible kingdom. They wanted to see thrones and people sitting upon that kingdom. They wanted to see the Romans vanquished out of the land and Israel back under a Davidic kingdom with the ruling like of Solomon and David, the splendor of all of that physicalness, even to include a temple and the reinstitution of animal bloody sacrifices, which is blasphemous according to the book of Hebrews. So is it possible, just possible, that Paul could have brought up any of these points I brought to you this morning? Maybe all of them. Maybe none. Maybe he had others on his radar. I'm just offering to you just a smattering of what I pulled out of the scriptures is a possibility of what Paul could have mentioned. That fateful day when that delegation of Jews representing the synagogues of Rome came to hear him speak. Well, may God choose to bless his word. Amen.